Okay, Jeremiah chapter 15. As we've gone through 15 chapters of Jeremiah here on Tuesday morning, how many of you are ready to write your own book of Lamentations? You guys asked for this. Remember that. When this book continues to get heavy on you, you remember you asked for this. So in that way, it really is a unique book for when you think about particularly the major prophets. Even Isaiah got to see a little bit of response to what God led him to say. And Daniel, I mean, I believe Daniel got to see Nebuchadnezzar come to faith. And I think that's a huge thing. And, you know, and Ezekiel had people there that would listen to him on the river and stuff. But, you know, when you look at Jeremiah, poor Jeremiah again, and the news doesn't get any better today. Remember that in the 14th chapter that Jeremiah interceded before God for the people of Judah. I mean, he's crying out to God and saying, God, would you, could you stay your hand? Could you forgive them? Now we're going to come to God's response. And it's not a very, I don't know if I want to say pleasant. Well, certainly not pleasant, but God is really going to just tell Jeremiah, this is what's going to happen. So look what he says here in verse 1 of chapter 15. He said, "Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." I mean, think about what he's saying here. If Moses stood before me, and if you know your biblical history, you know there was a time that Moses stood before God on behalf of the people. God actually said, "I'm going to destroy all these people, and I'll raise up a people to you, Moses." And Moses said, "No, God, please don't do that, because you have made a covenant. And that covenant, you know, if you did that covenant would be broken." And so basically what Moses said, "Lord, for your name's sake, don't do this," is what he was saying. Okay? And when you think of Samuel, he's a great prophet, Samuel, and how God used him and stuff. And yet he said, if it was Moses or Samuel stood before me and say, "God, please withhold your hand," God said, "I wouldn't do it." Now remember, in the history here, this is tied with the history of the king, Manasseh was a king before Josiah. It was in the reign of Manasseh that God finally said, "You've crossed the line. Okay, my people have crossed the line." And that king led the people into every kind of just, to me, horrible idolatry that you can think of. It was, you know, many kings had like the asterisk pole there, or they would worship Baal, which is a horrible thing. I agree. Manasseh brought in the god Moloch, and what he would do, what he was, if you've never seen anybody not know who Moloch is, I'll describe him for you. It was a place of sacrifice, and what they did was that they would sacrifice their babies. Moloch had how he was kind of built was built out of like an iron, some sort of iron and stuff, and they would actually be able to heat his arms till they're just red hot, and these people who would worship him would take their babies and lay their babies in those arms, and the babies would burn to death on those arms. So you have a king that led the people that far away from God, including the other things that was going on, and God finally said, "That's it. I'll not change." Well, Josiah followed him, remember. Josiah was a good king. Started as a kid. 8 years old when he became king. But he was a good king. He had a heart after God. And through his time there, he tried to do some things to bring the people back, and he reinstituted the temple worship proper, and he had them read the scriptures. He did all these kind of things. He tore down the poles. He tore down all the altars of Moloch. He dug up the bones of these false teachers, and he had them burned. I mean, he just wanted everything cleansed and stuff. But we remember that the people did not follow that king, okay? And then we come to the next king that's recorded for it, is Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim is an evil king. And by the way, there's no other good king after Josiah. Josiah. There's no good king after Josiah. And each one of these kings, they don't last too long, you know, until you get to the end of it. So God has already determined that the nation of Judah has crossed the line. We've always talked about how some similarity. Does it ever concern you that the possibility that our country has crossed the line?
Yes.
Has turned the corner?
Yes.
You know, we know what's going to happen in the world as a whole. The day is going to come. How far are we on that timeline? None of us know for sure. But clearly, things are not getting better. And that doesn't mean that they're not pockets of God moving, the Holy Spirit changing hearts. There's always going to be a remnant, folks. There's always, even we get in the book of Revelation all the way through the tribulation period, there's a remnant. There's a remnant that goes on into the millennial kingdom and stuff. You know, there's always going to be a remnant, but clearly the world is moving further and further away, and you have to wonder sometimes if God, you know, when does the patience of God run out? When will the judgment of God fall? And for Judah, particularly in this case, he said it. It's going to happen. So we've gotten to a place where nothing is going to change what's going to happen. Now you say, you mean if everybody, if everybody turned and repented, God wouldn't change his mind? You know, well, come on. Well, I think, you know, that's one of those points that God already knows isn't going to happen. So you can consider that all you want, but it's not going to happen. And God has told the prophet it's not going to happen, and God's not going to relent from what he's going to do. So verse 2, it says it. And he's going to describe what's going to happen. And this is kind of graphic if you think about it. He says, and it shall be, if they say to you, where should we go? You understand what he's saying here is that in times of trouble, where do people run?
To God.
They say, God, help us.
Yeah.
A God they don't want, a God they don't love, a God they don't worship, a God they don't recognize. But when the world starts crumbling and falling apart, they're going to run to God. You know, and so they know that Jeremiah is the prophet. So what is he supposed to say to them when they run to Jeremiah and say, where should we go? And God says, then you shall tell them, thus saith the Lord, such are for death, such as are for death to death. There's not a whole lot of hope there, right? Okay. Such are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine. And such are for the captivity to the captivity. Okay? And he goes on to talk about, I will appoint for them four forms of destruction. Okay? So let's look at verse 2 before I jump into verse 3. He said, there are going to be some in this group that are appointed for death. Including, if reading ahead, many of these false prophets who stood against Jeremiah, every one of them, gone. They're going to die. Okay, God has appointed for them to die, okay, on that thing. And then there's going to be some that are going to die in the battles. That's the sword. They're going to try to defend themselves against Babylon, and of course they're not going to be able to stand up against Babylon, so they'll die by the sword. But what's going to come after that? A famine. And some will perish in hunger and thirst because the famine hits the land. And then, of course, there will be some, again, as we know, who will be taken off into captivity. And that's what Babylon did. They, you know, it's interesting to me. Babylon tried to do similar to what the Medo-Persian kingdoms did. Now, the Medo-Persian kingdoms, what they did is they would try to assimilate. Anybody ever watch Star Trek, the old Star Trek? Oh, just one or two of you. Ah, you miss this. You're going to kill my illustration. Thank you. There's a group of people called the Borg on there. Okay? And the Borg are these half-machine, half-human creatures. And what they do is they assimilate societies into becoming the Borg. They become this big, one big entity called the Borg. The Borg is not a person. The Borg is this big entity that everybody's a part of. Okay. Forget it. No such thing as a Borg, okay?
So, that one bombed.
Yeah, that one bombed. So Anyway, so the Medo-Persians, that's what they would do. They would assimilate, and they would say, you become a part of us, or we'll destroy you. Okay. Now, Nebuchadnezzar learned a lot from the Medo-Persians, because remember, he's the one that followed the... the Medo-Persians learned a lot from Nebuchadnezzar. I flipped that around. One of the things that Nebuchadnezzar tried to do also was he tried to conquer lands, and you'll see in the history of Judah, he set up kings and things there. So, but when he ran into a people that were so stubborn that they would not assimilate, then he would do what he did here in Israel at this time, or Judah at this time. That makes sense to you? Okay, so they remained rebellious even to the time when they said, okay, we will be a part, and the king got puffed up. That's later on in the history and stuff, and says, I'm not going to listen to Babylon anymore, which actually is what brought the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar upon this land, and that's when he just pretty well destroyed everything. But so here's what he says is going to happen, these things. Death's going to come, the sword's going to come, famine's going to come, and then many of you will be taken off into captivity. It's a good point right here to just review this captivity thing. Remember, I just said there are three sieges that happen with Nebuchadnezzar upon this land right here. He comes down from the north, comes all the way down, and remember, Judah is down below here. The northern kingdom has already fallen to the Assyrians, okay? And so this area is kind of a mixed breed of people at this time, okay? But Judah remains you know, primarily Jewish and has her own king and everything. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes down there in the first siege. He does what he does. He's trying to get to assimilate. So what he does, he takes the best of everything, including, as we read the book of Daniel, the best of the young men. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are part of that group that he took in the first siege. He comes a second time, and because they are not being responsive to him, he takes most of the rest of the people, including a man by the name of Ezekiel, who's a prophet of God. And they go to a place called Chebar, a river by called Chebar, and they have a refugee camp there, if you will. And Ezekiel prophesies there while Daniel's prophesying in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, the king. Well, once again, by the way, at that time he sets up a puppet king. Okay? And the puppet king, I want to think, is it Zedekiah? Okay. Dave will help me out later on that. So, sounds right. So he sets up that puppet king, and then that puppet king rebels, okay, which angers Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar comes down the third time. Now, on the third time, he's furious, okay? So what he does the third time is he destroys Jerusalem. Now, remember, you had a whole group of people up there in Babylon at the River Chebar, and you had these false prophets there that were telling people, oh, we're going to get to go home very soon, we'll get to see our beautiful city, and we'll get to go back to our temple. Ezekiel, the prophet of God, says, oh, no, that's not going to happen. This group will never see Jerusalem again. And as a matter of fact, Jerusalem will not stand, and the temple will be destroyed. And you know, and by the way, who do you think they listen to? Of course, the false prophet. Okay. So Nebuchadnezzar is so enraged, he comes down, and he takes that king captive. He plucks out his eyes, and he does all these kind of things. But he also destroys the city of Jerusalem, destroys the temple, and pretty much all that's left in the land is, you know, the older and the beggarly, and it's just laid waste. There's nothing there after that third siege. All right, so that pretty well tells. I mean, that is the fulfillment as we look ahead of this prophecy that Jeremiah is speaking right now in the passage we're reading right now. Remember, Jeremiah's previous to this, and he's telling him what's going to happen. Verse 3. By the way, any questions or comments before we move on? It's always good to have all that background. You have to have that historical background. It's a part of it. Okay? So, verse 3 says, I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. So, wonderful picture, isn't it? So you have the sword, which is you know, the battle. But after the sword happens, what's going to happen? Well, again, they're not even, I think we read last week, they're not even going to be able to bury their own. So that's going to bring the wild beast in. It's going to bring the birds of prey in. It's going to be a completely defiled land because there will be dead bodies everywhere. That's how he describes what's going to happen here. And by the way, you know, mostly in that day, dogs were not domesticated. You know, they were not your little pal that you hang around with and stuff like that. You can probably think more of the dingoes. That would be probably more than the dogs that we're talking about here. Or the coyotes around here. Okay. Questions or comments on that? So that's what he says is going to happen. He goes on to say, I will hand him over to trouble to all the kings of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. We talked about that earlier. Okay. Did I say Manasseh earlier? Yeah, okay. So that's what he said. And that was the point where God says enough. Okay. But remember, that was, at this point, that was at least 45 years earlier. At least 45 years earlier. So, all right. Verse 5. For who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem, who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask how you are doing? You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting. So he says, I'm tired of holding back. Basically, I have given you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and I've given you I've given you grace after grace. You can look at it that way, grace after grace, and yet you still do not turn. So some would say, well, is it fair for God to do this based on two kings, at least two kings, maybe three kings prior on these people who many of them weren't even there at that time? And the point is that these people, it's not just, yes, he was the one where God says that's enough, but all these people that have followed him are the same kind of people is what he's saying here. They haven't turned. They haven't gone back to God. Verse 7 says, I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. When you think of a winnow, what's that think of? It's a separation type thing. It really does two things. It causes air to flow, so you, when they threw up the wheat and stuff, they could separate. But it also fueled fires. You've seen the bellows and stuff that fuel fires and stuff like that. So here's what he says: he's gonna do this. And he says, "I will bereave their children. I will destroy my people since they do not return from their ways. The widows will be increased to me more than the sands of the sea. I will bring against them, against the mother of the young men, a plunder at noonday. I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly." One of the things that I want you to understand when the judgment of God falls, and this is also true when we look in the book of Revelation, we're studying on Sunday. A lot of people want to deal with this just simply on a natural basis. But God has made a supernatural promise to his people, Judah. And remember, we talked about the covenant. He said, I've established this covenant with you, and he gave it to Moses first, this conditional covenant to Moses first, and he gave it to David. Okay? And part of that covenant was, if you will keep my word, if you will not go after false gods and you will follow my truth, then I will, basically he says, I will put my hand of protection upon you and nobody will ever be able to come against you. Doesn't matter who they are. So if we believe that is God's supernatural hand, which I do believe that's God's supernatural hand of protection, what we have described here is God's supernatural hand of judgment. It's not merely a natural order of things when a society begins to crumble. Okay? Because here's what I can guarantee you. Everything that they're doing, everybody around them is doing also. Then you read the book of Isaiah, you see that because Isaiah speaks against every one of the nations around Israel. At the same time, he speaks to them. Okay? But what God is saying here, they are God's chosen people, and there's something that goes with that. You understand what I'm saying? God has set them aside, and he created Israel when there was no Israel. But he created them for a purpose, that he would use this nation to share with the entire world his truth, which would come to the point of Jesus, Messiah. Okay? So they were his own special people, called out, set aside, again, created as a nation when there wasn't a nation, for a special purpose. So of all the nations of the earth, Israel was designed to be a theocracy, which meant that God was to be the head, kind of like a church. I hope you understand the dynamic of the church. I know the religious institutions changed the dynamic, but here's the dynamic of a New Testament church. The New Testament church has one head. It's not the pastor. It's not the deacons. It's not the elder. And it's certainly not the people. The New Testament church has one head. Paul tells us it's Jesus. It's Jesus.
Amen.
And any church that has a pastor in charge is a church out of order. Or deacons in charge. Or elders in charge. Or even the people in charge. I mean, there are different. We talk about different kinds of church polity, from elder-led to congregational-led. If they're not spirit-led, then they're in trouble. Regardless of the type of polity that the church does. So it's very important that we understand that Israel was created to be a theocracy, where God was to be the head. And they started down this road, remember, when they wanted a king, and God says, I'll be your king. They said, oh, no. And it's crazy what they said. We want to be like the other nations. So God gave them. Look where that has led. This is the culmination of that. Now, you've heard me say, when we studied the book of Revelation, the culmination of the world saying, God, we don't need you. We don't want you. We don't believe you even exist. We're our own gods. And now we see what happens. You can't do that. I put a thing up on my Facebook today. Where there is no God, the only thing that's left is chaos.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And that's true. That's, you know, and we're not too far from that. But that being said, specifically for Israel here, the reason that I think you and I need to see that this is not just a natural order of events because of an invading army, again, I remind you that it can't happen unless God lifts his hands and allows it to happen. And not only does that, God says through the prophet Jeremiah here, I will be active in this judgment. Now, though the world is not Israel, I'm going to bring it to today, guys. Though the world is not Israel, humanity was created by God and for God. That's why humans were created. And the day is coming very quickly where God is going to say, enough. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, will be moved. He will step out of the way, let's put it that way. And then the wrath of God will fall. And by the way, in Revelation, it's not just that God lets a natural order of things happen again. He is literally involved. He is pouring out his wrath upon the earth that is rejected in. So it's very similar here. It's a crazy thing when people get what they want. I wonder, have you ever prayed for something that you wanted and got it and said, oh, I didn't really want this?
Yes.
Be careful, you know. And the world, you know, when they have no idea what they're asking for. No idea. And I always tell people, you think it's bad now. So, questions or comment before we move on? All right, verse 9. She languishes who has borne 7. She breathed her last. Her sun has gone down when it was yet day. She has been ashamed and confounded, and the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before the enemy, says the Lord. This is that prophetic language which speaks of there's just no hope. And by the way, not just no hope, there's no escape. And it doesn't matter if you have a whole crew. The whole crew is not going to do you any good. Woe is me. My mother, that you have borne me. Now, this is Jeremiah speaking here. He is going into that lamenting right now. How many times have I asked you already? How many of you would want to be Jeremiah? I mean, look, and so I would be overcome with this. It seems like Jeremiah gets no relief. No relief. And so he said, woe is me, my mother, that you have even borne me. A man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. Can you imagine being the man of God standing up in a world that completely hates God and denies everything you say, turns everything you say upside down, and warps that which is good, right, and holy, and changes it so that you're seen as the enemy, you're seen as the evil one, you're standing against the world. Kind of reminds me of that king that did not want Micah to come. And you know, then they said, why don't you want Micah to come? Because he never says anything good. That prophet of God never says anything good. Oh, well, let's hear what he has to say. So he comes and he says, and of course he didn't say anything good. See, I told you. He didn't say anything good. You know, so it's just almost, sometimes, for even in the day we live, sometimes it gets hard. You know, when you're always, you know. But the truth is, we're still in a time where we get relief. We have those who stand with us and who pray for us and encourage us and stuff. That's part of the body of Christ. But it's just very, it makes my heart heavy for. That's why I say, when we get to heaven, let's all just get this group. We're going to gather around Brother Jeremiah and just give a big group hug. Okay? So I know he'll be okay then, but I'm just saying. All right, so. So he says, I'm a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. He's basically saying, I'm on my own. That's all he's saying. There's nobody with him. He stands all alone. Now the Lord responds to that little lamentation that Jeremiah gave right there. Surely it will be well with your remnant. Now listen, you're going to find in the next chapter, Jeremiah is not allowed to marry. So he's certainly not talking about the offspring of Jeremiah in the future. Because there are none. Okay? So who's the remnant? Well, certainly the Jewish people who trusted Jesus when he was here, and I think we're a part of that. So I think, you know, you go into Revelation, you'll see it. He says there's always going to be that remnant. So though no one can stand with Jeremiah, God is going to try to say, listen, Jeremiah, I want you to know there's going to be a remnant, and they're going to be okay. Okay, that, by the way, that's kind of contrary to what Isaiah said to Hezekiah. Remember that? Isaiah said to Hezekiah, because remember, Hezekiah took the people from Babylon, and Hezekiah just strolling through there and says, hey, let me show you all my armament. Let me show you everything we have in the temple. So he takes the Babylon. You know, I always say Hezekiah is a Jimmy Carter of that day. Just a nice guy. Hezekiah, just a nice guy. But just about a taco short of a combination platter. So he takes them through there and he shows them everything that he has. And the prophet Isaiah says, whoa, wait a minute, what did you do? Now because you have done this, these same people are going to come and take your descendants away. But Hezekiah, it won't happen in your time. And so Hezekiah says this. Yeah. And you know, you're not looking ahead to his. We're talking about your great grandchildren, anyways. So, but that's just the opposite. Here, God is not saying, he's saying to Jeremiah, all these things are going to happen to you guys very soon. But I promise you, there'll be a remnant. I will not utterly destroy. By the way, he couldn't utterly destroy and keep the covenant promise, now could he?
No.
Including Messiah.
So even in Jeremiah's day, at this time, there still were some that were faithful.
Oh yes.
To God.
Oh yes. I, you know, and we don't have, you know, Well, clearly, you have Ezekiel, Daniel,
right.
You know, who, you know, we don't even know where they're at this point in this writing and stuff. But yeah, there was, you know, and the three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, they didn't bow down and stuff,
right.
You know, even when they were there. So yes, they're always a remnant. But it seems interesting to me that God has put Jeremiah in the palace, if you will, of Judah all this time. And once Josiah is gone, he pretty much has nobody. So he goes on to say, surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you, and in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction. So God is actually saying to Jeremiah, you know what? The enemy will bless you. Now, when you read the book of Isaiah, again, 100 years before this, God inspires Isaiah to name the king that would bless them. This really blows my mind.
Yeah.
He doesn't just say a king. He says Cyrus.
Yeah.
You know, and that's, again, 100 years before this happened. And by the way, that and what's going to happen? They're going to be taken in captivity. It's going to be another 70 years before Cyrus ever comes on the scene. Because he's a part of the Medo-Persians. He's not a part of the Babylonians. So God promises him that even his enemies, God will turn to, you know. And when you finally get to Nehemiah, what do you have? You have Artaxerxes and those who allow Nehemiah to go back and to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city and actually supply the things that are needed, including protection from those who were in the land that weren't supposed to be in that land at that time. So we have a promise given here from God. Certainly, Jeremiah would never see this, but the promise is to the remnant, to the ones who will remain. Okay. Verse 12. Can anyone break iron? The northern iron and the bronze. Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price because of all your sins throughout your territories. So though he begins by giving him a little bit of hope, he goes back again to say, but the judgment is still coming. That, in other words, the hope that you're going to have is going to be on the other side of the judgment. Okay? Verse 14. And I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know, for a fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you. And again, that land, captivity, is Babylon. Now, just a side note here, which always just blows my mind. You remember in the time of Jesus and stuff, and he talked about he as a son came to set them free. And the response of the Sanhedrin right then to Jesus was, this is crazy. We're the children of Abraham. We've never been in bondage with anybody. I mean.
Yeah. Rewriting history.
Yeah. Or they missed that part in the history, you know. But clearly we know of Egypt. And clearly we know of Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
You know. And by the way, at the time that they made such a statement, they were under the thumb of Rome.
Yeah.
So it is just incredible. I mean, sometimes we read stuff and we say, what? and we look at something and we say, and it's easy for us to see, you can't, that's just so wrong. And people come back and say, well, there's nothing wrong with this. And you go, you shake your head. You say, you know, and they even did that with Jesus. So don't be surprised when it happens even today. They do, you know, they're there and they're, hey, Jesus, we're the children of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anybody. By the way, it wasn't long after that they went into not only bondage, but into exile for almost 2,000 years. You know, be careful. Pride comes before the fall. It's part of that thing. So what he does say here, that they're going to be taken into bondage, and it is part of, again, the wrath of God. Verse 15, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not take me away in your long suffering. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Again, Isaiah speaking about his role in all of this. And he's asking God's blessing upon him through all of this. Your words were found and I ate them. and your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts. When I read that verse, it reminds me of where John has to take the word of God in the book of Revelation, and he eats it, and it's very sweet when he eats it. Remember that description? But then it sets pretty heavy on, sours on his stomach. That's the prophetic word of God. And it's not because, it really is not because God just wants people to go through judgment and stuff. It's just because people have rejected God, and, God's word is always sweet. It's wonderful. They are the words of life. But sometimes those words of life contain words of judgment, and that's hard for us. So that's, he speaks more of that too. He said, verse 17, I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. So God has put this in him. It's a, Jeremiah's saying? It's a part of me now. Okay? Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be like me, like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? And it cannot be trusted. Basically, is you think about water coming in and supplying stuff. He says, you can't trust it. If you have water supplying your community, you want it always to be running. Well, you can't trust is what he's saying here. Therefore, says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, and you must but you must not return to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. So you know what God is promising Jeremiah through this whole thing? My hand of protection is going to be on you. That's what he's saying. They're not going to accept you. They're going to be like a bronze wall. And they're going to come against you. They're going to do all these things. But my hand of protection will be upon you. I'm not sure that's the greatest thing in the world for what he's going to have to face from a human standpoint. Because all he's going to know, and we've talked about this, all he's going to know is rejection. And people reviling him, and people coming against him, and people trying to kill him. But God says, my hand of protection will be upon you. So, in other words, he's actually telling Jeremiah, I'm going to make sure you make it through all this. So you're going to be around for a while. Again, I don't know how great that promise is, but that's God's plan. Questions or comments on chapter 15? Yeah, Rick.
Going back to verse 1 where he reminds us that Moses talked to God and one of us changed his mind. And then he read elsewhere where it says God repented and he made man and then didn't wipe him out because of the flood. So is it fair to say that we can change God's mind?
I don't think we can. I believe God is sovereign. We don't change his mind. I think prayer is not there to change God's mind, but I'm convinced that when God dealt with Moses, it wasn't from a position that God didn't know what he needed to do and Moses had to correct him. I'm convinced that what God was dealing with Moses was Moses' heart. I always believed that. It's not God's heart that ever changes, it's our heart that changes. And God works in way, and sometimes our verbiage almost makes it sound like God changed his mind. So yeah, I just have to believe that prayer is not a matter of changing who God is or changing his mind and stuff like that. It's bringing us in there. I just don't believe God can ever change, can diminish the sovereignty of who God is, because in the moment that it does that, he ceases to be who he is. And by the way, we become in control. From our perspective, it's hard for us to distinguish between those two. God, I pray for this, and you answer my prayer. Does that mean my prayer had an effect? I don't know how prayer has an effect. I believe it does. I believe it does, but I don't know. Anybody who tells you they know, I'm convinced they don't know. Do you know? Okay, so, yeah.
You mentioned earlier about the importance of understanding the historical background of this information. I think that's very true, because when we talk to people today that are in the world, they say, how can this loving God that you say is so loving pass such wicked judgment upon his own people? Well, they don't understand the history of the times that was happening.
Right.
And that's why they can't believe that God could be that way.
They want to take it to the event of judgment without dealing with what led up to that. That's where we are today. You know, they don't want to deal with how we got to where we are today. They just want to deal with whatever event happens. And usually that's what we call a knee-jerk reaction. They just react to what's happening, don't realize that there's a lot that led up to what happened. You know. Now, David, you've asked me before, and we've talked about this before. It's an interesting question. Does it do any good for us to pray? I mean, have we turned a corner where you know, and I think my response was, and I think my response will still be, as long as there's life, we continue to pray, because we don't know fully the mind of God. We don't know fully where he hasn't told me yet. I don't know if he's told you yet. Quit praying. It's done. So, because again, even when we go, and we're not there yet, when we go into the 7-year tribulation time, his mercy is still reaching out to people and drawing people to himself. So,
I believe prayer will not change the times, but like Jeremiah, prayer is what's going to give us hope.
I agree with that.
Keep us going.
I agree with that. I think prayer is God's gift to us to help us. You know, sometimes we think faith, we tie faith with prayer, and we think faith changes things or quote, fixes things. Well, not always. Not always. Mm-mm. Sometimes faith means we're going to walk through the fire. And it's not going to change the fire, and it's not going to change the result and stuff. But what biblical faith does, it changes us as we walk through that. We've got to be careful we don't turn biblical faith into some sort of magic incantation that gets God to do something for us, to fix everything for us. And it's a struggle, because we know God can. It's not a question about, hopefully it's not a question that we believe. God can do anything. And where we have to struggle is we don't understand why he doesn't sometimes. Have you ever been there? God, why don't you do this? I know you can. But, you know, yeah. Faith, you know, if I would say to you, if God is merely a magic spiritual genie, then faith doesn't even need to exist. Just get the proper words down and pop it at God, and you'll have to do it. And by the way, there are some that teach that's what faith is. You have faith-filled words that you use, and God has to respond, because the law of faith requires God to respond to your faith-filled words. That's such garbage. Mm-hmm. You know, God is not, again, our Christian faith is not making incantations to get our deity to do what we want him to do. What if God has chosen for you to walk through the fire? What if God has chosen you to be a Jeremiah? I mean, we're reading Jeremiah that we believe he's a man of God, that he knows nothing of prosperity, he knows nothing of peace, he knows nothing of wealth, he knows nothing, pretty much nothing of comfort. And he stands alone. I mean, in our Western way of thinking, Jeremiah's messed up. If he'd get his faith right, maybe God would fix things for him. We just don't think this way. And yet the reality is, Jeremiah is God's man. And God is going to have him go through these things. But again, I like how God says, reminds him, Jeremiah, I promise you, my hand will be upon you. I'll be with you. Everybody else, I hate you, but I'll be with you. Okay? All right. Let's look at, we're going to go into chapter 16, because I did a whole chapter before an hour. I know, that's hard to believe. All right, let's go. Yes. All right. So now God's going to give him some instruction here. The first part of chapter 16 said, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons and daughters in this place. So God has said to Jeremiah, I mean, this is just one more thing on this poor guy. You're not allowed to marry, and you're not allowed to have children. Basically what he's saying to him, you know, again, this is not a time. Because what God has in store for Jeremiah, he really does not need to be distracted. And later on in the New Testament, actually, Paul says, if you don't have to marry, it's better that you don't marry in this time. That you can keep focused on the Lord. He said, but not everybody able to do that. I'm not able to do that, okay? So, you know, not everybody's able to do that and stuff. But for Jeremiah, that's what God has called him to. You will not marry. And I think it's interesting. I'm trying to think. Ezekiel's married, I think. I don't know. But clearly Daniel wasn't married.
Yeah.
You remember Daniel was made a eunuch in the court of Nebuchadnezzar and stuff. And now Jeremiah is told that he's not allowed to marry. This is a horrible time for this nation, and God wants these men focused on him. Okay? So, can't marry, can't have any children. Verse 3, for thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who were born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented. No one's going to cry over them. Okay? Nor shall they be buried. Understand the impact of that to the Jewish mindset. But they shall be like refuge on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword, by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. Going back to those four things that he said he would bring upon them, remember? Okay? For thus saith the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. So God says to Jeremiah, you don't go to the house of mourning for this people. You don't cry out. Now, another time in the Bible, previous to this, something like this happened. Anybody remember? Anybody at all remember? Come on. Think. When someone was told, don't you mourn, don't you lament. Mm-hmm. Anybody? This Noah. Is Jeopardy.
Noah,
huh?
Noah, maybe?
No, not Noah.
What's the question?
Another time when God told his man, don't you cry for this person, don't you lament for this person. Anybody remember?
Oh.
Okay.
He told me. I can't remember which man.
Y'all are going to get a C for class. Do you remember the
ones that died?
Yes.
Wasn't it Aaron and his two sons?
Boom, there it is.
Yeah.
Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, or whatever their name was. Okay, remember what they did? They went into the temple and they offered strange fire, strange worship to the Lord. Right. They brought what God did not require. God struck them dead. And then God spoke through Moses, and Moses spoke to Aaron and says, "Don't you cry for those guys."
Mm-hmm.
We're not. Don't you put on sackcloth. Don't you put ashes on your head. Don't you do anything. They're under the judgment of God. Now this is a hard thing. It really is a hard thing. Okay, they died because they were under the judgment of God, and God says, "Don't you mourn." He's saying the same thing here to Jeremiah. What's about to happen is my judgment, and don't you mourn. Don't you cry. Don't you cry out for these people. They have gotten what they've asked for. And it's not your place to be mourning them. That's a hard, I understand it's a hard thing. But that's how he describes it here. So verse 6 says, both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried. Neither shall men lament them, lament for them, cut themselves, or make themselves bald for them. All signs of grieving. Cutting, or shaving your head. Okay, all signs of grieving. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them, to comfort them for their dead. Nor shall men give a cup of consolation of drink for their father or for their mother. There'll be nobody, think about this, there'll be nobody ministering to anybody who's left behind for what's happening. I always think it's a wonderful thing, you know, after we lose someone in our church family that we gather together and we love on each other, of course, we're Baptists, so we eat something, you know, and we just share some time together. That's an important thing. And hopefully we minister to people's lives during that time. All that's gone. All that's gone here, is what he says. There'll be nobody to do that. So again, not only will people die in that way, but once family members die, then people will be standing there. They'll be all alone. There's nobody there for them. This is how he describes that right there. Verse 8. Also, you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth, that's rejoicing, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. So there will be no rejoicing in the land. There will be, listen, the bride and the groom, there will be nothing to celebrate. All the celebrations will cease. And all there will be people crying out in pain. It's really an awful picture. And we're going to stop there. Any questions, comments?